We are 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Hey, do you remember one of the first things that God did with Adam after they had sinned and fallen short and God's perfect creation now was tainted? Because for the first time, both Adam and Eve, they had to make a choice. They now knew the difference between good and evil, and the enemy's all, ha, got them. Do you remember one of the first things that God does and asks Adam to do? I'll paraphrase, get a job, Adam. What? Before sin had entered into their hearts or minds, before there was even a conceptualization of, gee, I wonder what I can do, and there's more than this. Before that sin entered the world, then all that we could do, Adam and Eve, was just look upon the face of the Lord who they walked with in the cool of the day, and it was glorious. But when that was lost, one of the first things that God does, both for Adam and really for Eve as well, now comes the responsibility. Adam, you are going to work now this land that used to push up and push through produce hardly, perhaps, without any effort whatsoever. Now, thorns and thistles are going to be amongst your hard work. Ouch, ooh, and then for the Eve, her challenge as well. And the whole kind of pain at times of raising a family. Why did it go there? I think we're going to see a bit of an answer in chapter 4. We're going to get probably only to verse 12 tonight, because I want to do the rapture in a very sort of focused manner. And this was just so rich to me. I hope that I can communicate some of the coolness that God touched my heart with. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is rejoicing that this little church, he was only able to hang with them for 3 weeks. They're doing great. Good job, guys. He calls them his life. Remember last chapter? Zao, D-Z-A-O. That's the kind of life that's not just breathing in and breathing out. It is a fullness and invigoration and renewal. When we are near the work and the word of the Lord, and the Lord's word is pouring through us, have you noticed? That's where that invigoration comes from. And that's why Paul endures so many hardships for folks like these in Thessalonica. He's bummed that he's not able to be physically with his brothers and sisters. In fact, he said in the last chapter, he can't wait to see them one day in the rapture. So now in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, before Paul teaches them and us more about the rapture, that's verses 13 to the end, we must hear Paul's great hope that we all, he'll say it this way, possess our own vessels. In other words, take control of what God has given us to be managers of. Verses 1 through 12, Paul is going to answer some classic questions that I think all of us believers have wrestled with. Are we hopeless and helpless against sinful lusts? And number 2, why does God have me in this lousy job for some? This position, this perhaps physical ailment or this challenge. Let's see what he says, chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, you guys there in Thessalonica, which is in what we would say today is Greece, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound or grow more and more. And remember, overall, this church is doing pretty great. Paul is basically saying, don't stop. Harvest, don't ever stop. Keep growing, keep learning, keep stretching our faith. Else, we could be like David and Ferris Bueller when he took a day off. Right in your margin here, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, and let's turn there. Old Testament, have you ever noticed that Old Testament pictures, real histories, real events, Old Testament pictures are New Testament principles? 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let's start with verse number 1. Well, it happened in the spring of the year at that time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab. Joab is his general. He sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. Now watch this. But David remained in Jerusalem. David remained in Jerusalem. By the way, none of us ever just fall into sin. In other words, I'm walking along, doo-doo-doo-doo-doo, oops, you know, and I slip on a soap bar and right into sin. That's usually not how it works. If we're brutally honest with ourselves, you and me, we step into it. One rebellious step at a time. I'm going to give you 6 things to look for here. We've got to keep moving, Harvest. And the reason why God allowed this particularly difficult time in your life, this job that's just such a trial. You know what I need, Lord? I need a vacation. And a vacation may be helpful, but remember what Jesus said when he ministered to that lady there at the well, and the boys came back and they see Jesus all lit up. Well, Jesus, you look great. Aren't you hungry? No, boys. I have food you know not of. And they all looked around. What? There's something powerful about when you are weary. Make sure you're eating as best as you know how. Getting as much rest in an appropriate way. Night sleep as you can. Turn off those screens, you know, before bedtime. You've heard all that before. But even when you do all that and there's still that sense of, oh, you know, it's Wednesday or it's Monday or maybe it's Friday and then I get to goof off all weekend. Whatever it might be, I want to show you something. And here is David, a man after God's own heart. And he is probably 20 plus years of warfare. He has more than proven his mettle and his courage. He has been a fighter and a good one and effective, to say the least. But this particular spring, I don't want to read into David's thinking, but I'm wondering if he's all, I'm tired. You guys go do the battle thing, and I'm going to stay behind with my Xbox or my whatever leisure time he had in mind, because that will invigorate me. What did Paul just say last chapter? What invigorated him was not a vacation necessarily, but watching God move through him and convert people who are now no longer going to hell. Let's check this out. So if you'd like to take notes, number one, here is how one of us, sin is always one willful and disobedient step after another. Here's step number one. Just take a day off from your word, worship, prayer, and fellowship. I know, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, those guys, I get it. But you don't know what I've been through, Pastor Steve. You don't know what it's been on my calendar. I am tired to the bone. And what I need is 6 uninterrupted hours of Netflix. Or whatever it might be. You know what it is. You sort of try that on mentally and you go, yeah, that's on the other side of that, I'll be invigorated, boy. So step number one, just do what David did. In the time when he should be doing his job, he takes a day off. He takes a day off. I wrote in my margin, you are setting yourself up for sin. Now look what happens. Verse number 2. Well, then it happened that one evening that David arose from his bed, he walked onto the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. Who remembers who this woman is? That's Bathsheba. Now, there's lots of speculation, you know, what she was doing there, et cetera, et cetera. The point of it is this. If David would have been doing his job, he wouldn't have been there. So step number one, just take the day off from your time in the Bible, your time in the Word, worship, pray, and fellowship. Just take some time off. And then what'll happen is step number two, and here it is right here. Lucifer, the enemy, will open a door for you. And he, quote, saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Now, you and I don't need to be the king of a nation and have our own private patio, et cetera, because with our screens, either phones or laptops or iPads, in the quiet glow of that CRT, you can invite all manner of beautiful things. And the enemy will see that your logarithm is going to dump into your notice right in the way the perfect thing that the enemy knows you could potentially struggle with. So that's number two, step number two. The enemy has now opened the door. And because we're not filled with the Spirit, at least at that moment, not busy with responsibilities, we're not careful then what we set our eyes on. And lust emboldens us to go through. Lust must be starved. You can't indulge it. Have you never noticed? Maybe it's just me. You indulge that. Well, just, you know, I'll just take a look. Well, just, you know, read the thing. Or I'll just. Then what happens is you're sort of on, I don't know, it's like putting quarters in the Coke machine. I don't know how many quarters it is anymore, but it used to be about four quarters. Kerplunk, you know, rattle, 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 rattle. You can still walk away from that Coke machine. Quarter number two, rattle, rattle, rattle. You still got a chance. Quarter number three, rattle, rattle. But you drop quarter number four, that Coke is coming. And that's what's happening here. Had David not been there, had he been where he should have been, then the enemy would probably not have been as effective with the perfect distraction. Verse 3. So David sent, and he inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam?" Circle Eliam and write 2 Samuel 23, verse 34. 2 Samuel verse 23, chapter 23, verse 34. Now, why is that important? We find out there that this woman, Bathsheba, has a grandfather. The grandfather's name is Ahithophel. Who is Ahithophel? Ahithophel is one of David's most trusted wartime consigliere. He is David's number one confidant and expert advisor. What are you saying with that? We're now on number three. Step number one as you step away from the Lord and into sin is just take a day off from your responsibilities. Don't get into your Bible. Step number two, the enemy's going to open a door for you. And he's going to see to it that on the other side of that door is a perfect logarithm just for you. Number three, God always sends a warning. That's around quarter number one or two or three. And you might have noticed that. You're thinking, maybe I had to go here. And I don't know, somebody calls or somebody texts. Please know that that is the Lord giving you an off-ramp. That's what he's doing. When they said, "Oh, we know who this is. This is the daughter of Eliam," which means she's the grandfather of Ahithophel, and David would have known that. Oops, he's one of the main sort of counselors in my whole administration. Logical thinking, here's your off-ramp, and here's the Lord saying, "David, you mess with her, you're going to mess with your job." Interesting. So that's number three, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And then David said, "Ooh, thanks, Lord, for that warning. I'd better get my eyes off of that and get back to what God has called me to do." That's not what he does. Then David sent messengers. That's number four. When you are ignoring God's warning, please notice, David keeps his eyes fixed on the lust, whatever it might be. He wouldn't take his eyes off it. And what that's going to do, of course, that is going to embolden him. So David sent messengers and took her. She came to him. He laid with her, and she was cleansed from, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. That's a whole Levitical thing of her monthly cycle is what that's about. Now verse 5. And the woman, conceived. The woman conceived. That's number 5. Here is another opportunity to repent. The rough news came because he thinks he's going to get away with it. Ha, I had my fun time. She's a babe. I satisfied my own lust. And Bob's your uncle. No one is the wiser. Oops, I'm pregnant. This is David's second opportunity to repent. But here's what happens. You turn away that first off-ramp of the Lord, then the enemy is going to make sure that your second one, he's right there in your ear. You can't possibly fess up now. The stakes are too high. Keep it secret. Keep it quiet. So he hatches a terrible plan. Verse 5, the woman conceived, so she sent and told David, and she said, I am with child. And verse 6, and David sent to Joab. Here's number 6. You refuse God's first off-ramp, an opportunity. You keep your eyes fixed on something that you know is not going to end well. God sends you another opportunity that stakes are a little higher. There's your second off-ramp. You don't take that. Then what happens is you're going to compound sin upon sin. And the scale and severity of my sin grows and grows. And now more and more people are affected. Verse 6. Then David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. That's her husband. And Joab sent Uriah to David. Verse 7. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing. In other words, I should be there, but I delegated. So how's it going up there on that front? And how the war was progressing. When Uriah had come to him, David asked him, there it was, verse 8. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. Here's what David is thinking. I'll figure this out because I'm a smart guy, a serviceman home on leave. What's the first thing they're going to do? They're going to be with their wife. That's not what Uriah does. Verse 9. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go to the house. Verse 10. So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, because then David was saying, well, then if she's pregnant, you know, it's Uriah's kid. You know what happens here. Turns out Uriah is more honorable than David. If my men at the front aren't getting to stay with their wives, then I'm not going to either. David hatches another plan. Instead of fessing up and repenting, what he does is he gets him drunk. Now a drunk serviceman home from the, and then still he does not go lay with his wife. And then David hatches the worst plan of all. He scratches out on an envelope and he says, hey, Joab, see this guy with this envelope? Put him at the front of the hardest and the hottest part of the battle. And when he's not looking, pull back. That'll leave him wide open and he will be killed in battle. David, there's a difference between killing in the form of self-defense and even a warfare, and there's a difference between that and first-degree murder. This is what David is hatching here. He's confusing any Bible that he knows, and he is rejecting any move of the Holy Spirit. He is not repenting. His schemes are getting worse and worse. And finally he says, take this to Joab. And David is counting on the honorable nature of Uriah not to open that. I wonder what's in here. He doesn't do that. And Uriah is an honorable man. That's exactly what happens. Joab goes, really? This all takes place. They pull back and Uriah is killed. And David thinks, I'm in like Flynn. Then he's going to marry Bathsheba and, of course, sweep everything under the rug. And because God loves David, is God going to let David get away with any of that? No. And because of his murder and because of his sexual sin, God says, your family now is going to be plagued with problem after problem. Now, does that mean that God went zzz and then sort of magically imputed weirdness to his family? No. What actually happens is the baby is born, as you know, is very sickly. And David asks the Lord, who knows, maybe the Lord will repent. And then the baby dies. And then David gets back up and washes his face and says something precious. He says, I will see him, that baby, again. And he will. But then what happens is the film goes by more and more and more. God says, I want you to have one wife. David has many. You know the story. He has sons from all these different women. They grow up and it is sort of one kind of terribleness after the other. David's oldest son is a guy by the name of Amnon. And then one of David's younger sons is from a different mom, and that's Absalom. Absalom hears that Amnon, his older half-brother, seduced and raped Absalom's full sister, Tamar. It's a terrible thing. And she tells Absalom, this is what happened. And Absalom's, really? And he doesn't go to his dad to try to adjudicate this terrible sin. Absalom takes it upon himself and he murders Amnon. Is David's family kind of coming apart at the seams? Fast forward the film even more. The Bible says then that David never speaks, that I've seen, never takes Absalom through what he did. What you did, son, was you committed murder. And I wonder if David's own sin, I murdered Uriah, closed David's mouth to speak truth to his son. Can't say for sure, but I wonder. And then the whole sexual sin of his oldest son, Amnon, against his daughter and murder, David evidently shrinks away because he does not speak to it. And Absalom is demanding more and more of the king to step up, and David won't. And finally, he doesn't speak to, that's kind of the silent treatment of Absalom. And then he moves in Absalom near sort of his palace. It gets worse and worse. And then finally Absalom says, I've had enough, father. I'm going to take your throne. And at a pivotal time, when Joab, David's general, says, we got this. He's a young whippersnapper. You are a tried and tested king of military expertise. We'll crush that kid. Who defects from David's cabinet to Absalom's team and advises Absalom the key information that will take down his father's kingdom? Ahithophel. And when David finds out, how did Absalom know about these intricate sort of things? I could lose my whole kingdom. And he finds out that who was it? Ahithophel defected from David's inner circle, joins rebellious Absalom, and for a moment, it looks like David's kingdom may not survive. Who is Ahithophel again? Who was Ahithophel's granddaughter? Bathsheba. And just like God had said through the prophet Nathan, his family was wrecked and ravaged because David all started in the spring when it was time for kings to go to war. David said, I'm going to hang back and play Xbox or whatever it was. And it almost cost David the kingdom. By the way, the Bible does say in the skirmishes between Absalom's men and David's men, over 20,000 of God's Jewish people died. What an awful series of events that all began when, I think I'll take a day off. And then the steps began, other steps began, other steps. Now, here, next to chapter 11, verse 1, say David takes a day off, and then verses Caleb. Caleb, and write Joshua 14, verses 10 through 12. Let's go there. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. Joshua, go to Joshua chapter 14. I want to show you a little different way to look at your life. David, I need a day off. I deserve a little me time. Now we're going to go to Joshua chapter 14. The battles, the main enemies of the Canaanites have been vanquished, and now they're going to be giving. God is going to show Joshua what tribe is going to go to what location. And guess who gets first pick of the promised land? Caleb does. Because it was Joshua and Caleb 40 years in front of that said, we got this, when the other 10 spies said, there's giants in the land. Well done, Joshua and Caleb. Caleb, because of your faithfulness, you get the first pick. Where do you want to set up your family? If it's me, give me the beach, you know. A moderate temperate temperature, easy seafood right out of, talk about your fresh sushi, et cetera, et cetera. I want you to see something. Chapter 14, the book of Joshua, look down there to verse number 10. Joshua says, all right, Caleb, where you want to go? Joshua 14, verse 10. And now Joshua is speaking. Actually, go to verse 7 to start. I was 40 years old, verse 7, when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. That's going to go back later. And I'm 85, verse number 10. Here I am this day, 85 years old. Where do you want to end up? Where do you want your retirement twilight years? By the way, retirement is a social distinction. It is not a biblical one. Let me show you what I'm talking about. I am this day 85 years old. Now verse 11. Yet, as yet, I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now, therefore, where do you want to go? Here's where I want to go. Here's where I want to spend the last years of my life. Verse 12, now, therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard that in that day how the Anakim were there. Circle that. Who's the Anakim? Those are the giants. Goliath is related to these people. Where do you want to go, Caleb, to live out your twilight years? You want to take some me time? Caleb says, nah, leave me in the battle. I want to be where I still have to face some giants, the Anakim. And that the cities were great and fortified, it may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord says. There's another location when God gives the assignment to go get this particular section, and when everybody's freaking out, you know what Caleb said about those giants? The other 10 were saying, eek, we'll die. Caleb says, those giants, those Anakim, will be our bread. They're going to keep me healthy. They're going to keep me sharp. And they're going to keep me growing. Now back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It touched my heart as I was sort of running through this. In Paul's case, what was Paul's invigoration in life? Is his Zoe life. What was it? It was the work of the ministry where people were seeing radical change in their lives. Yeah, but didn't you get tossed out of Thessalonica for it? It still is an invigoration. Harvest, be careful about your leisure time. We've got to keep growing, says Paul to the Thessalonians. We urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound, grow more and more like Caleb, who said, praise God for the mountains. Praise God for the giants. Praise God for the difficult supervisor you gave me. Praise God for the challenges of physical challenges, financial challenges, whatever it might be, because if you look at it correctly, they will be your bread. This is how you ought to walk and please God. Now, verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. When you receive the Lord, how much of your sin is tossed from the as far as the east is from the west? All of it. And so where God stands, it's like he doesn't even see your sin. Sanctification is the process of me, boogerhead, self-centered, moving from blowing up my own life to more and more and more like Jesus. That's a process. Righteousness was imputed to us the moment we gave our life to the Lord. Sanctification is going from boogerhead to full of the Spirit. That's what he means. For this is the will of God, that your sanctification, that growing process, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel. That means control your own life. Vessel was an idea of your physical body and your life. Possess your own vessel in sanctification. That word there for sanctification in Greek is hagiosomos, and it means to be set apart for a godly purpose. Harvest, that's one of the reasons why we got to keep word, worship, pray, and fellowship. Word, worship, pray, and fellowship. Because it's easy for us to get our eyes off of why we are here and why God has let these things touch my life. And we can start singing along with the world, woe is me, you need a vacation and me time. That's what will invigorate and restore you. God says, nope, keep an eye on and remember why he made us for such a time as this. And honor. That's the Greek word timē, and it means great value. We sang it tonight. Lord, we want to see you. We want to behold you. Why? So that we can get goosebumps? Well, that's relationship with the Lord is hugely satisfying. But in our hearts is we want to see the Lord because we know that he made me for a reason. And when I get discouraged and overwhelmed, when I look back into his face and into his Bible, we remember, that's right. I was made to be a light, to be salt, to lead people to an amazing Savior. Verse 5, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Worldly or Gentile philosophers in this region, in the Greek sort of flow, one of them was they taught that the body, you know, has needs, you know? You know what I'm talking about? All fleshly appetites are normal. When you get hungry, you eat. When you get thirsty, you drink. So when you get sexually whatever, it's just like the same thing. It's a bodily appetite. So go for it. That's what they say. God says, no. I made marriage and physical intimacy for a number of reasons. And I couldn't help but think, yeah, just do it. Just go for it. Just do it like, you know, you get hungry, you eat. You get thirsty, you drink. Do that too. But have you noticed that when marriages fall apart, so do families. So does God's design on how to raise kids. And then children in those mixed situations are often neglected or even abused within that broken home. And then they grow up and go on to their own series of failed marriages, repeating this powerfully dysfunctional cycle. Paul says, no, that is not how and why God designed sexuality. God intended intimacy to be a supernatural blessing and bonding agency for a strong marriage. And when God's Spirit fills our heart harvest and our mind, then what happens is we have fruit of the Spirit. Remember what that is? Love, joy, oh yeah, peace, etc. So don't be like the Gentiles, he's saying, blowing up their lives. You and I can control our sexual urges. Our flesh in of itself, it's not a matter of willpower, because willpower doesn't last you very long. We have to be born again, number one, and the supernatural presence of the Holy Spirit that changes our appetites. Now with that, there's a little section I want to read to you. As you know, I really appreciate Pastor John Corson, and he writes on this little section so beautifully. I hope you'll indulge me. I'm just going to read it verbatim. It's really good. John Corson said, "I got a piece of that, lady," the world says regarding sexual union. That's exactly right. Whenever sexual intimacy takes the place outside of marriage, a piece of one's soul is taken away simply to fulfill a lustful desire. You see, physical intimacy, says John Corson, is not simply two bodies expressing passion. It is the essence, the souls of two people being made one, because that's how God designed it. Consequently, if it's done outside of marriage, people are defrauded, good word, deceived and cheated out of what would have otherwise been theirs to enjoy. And then the repercussions go deeper. Numbers 32, verse 23, Moses writes, "Be sure your sin will find you out. And when we accept Jesus as Savior, his blood completely washes us. Have you ever noticed, however, it's often not God tracking us down, it's our sins doing that. Defrauding someone sexually, you will reap a crop of destruction. The consequences might be immediate, or they might come as a couple decades down the road. No one gets away with sin. Ask David. Ask Bathsheba's grandfather, Ahithophel." Because David had defiled his granddaughter, animosity must have been simmering inside Ahithophel year after year. And finally, when he saw his chance, he sided with Absalom. "Aha, you say," says John Corson. "I knew I was justified in being angry with that guy who defiled my wife. Or I knew I was right to resent that girl who cheated on my brother. I'm never going to forgive him or her because that's what Ahithophel did." "Careful," says John. "Yeah, look at what happened to Ahithophel." Keep reading the story. You get to 2 Samuel 17. What happens is his unforgiveness ruined Ahithophel's life and his counsel. He gives Absalom the critical information that would have handed Absalom the throne. But Absalom is a rebel. He didn't listen to Ahithophel. And when it got out that Ahithophel was now advising Absalom, he knew his life was over. So in 2 Samuel 17, verse 23, Ahithophel hanged himself. Ahithophel didn't forgive David. And what happened? His bitterness resulted in a worse tragedy than David's sin with Bathsheba. The horrible civil war that followed resulted in the death of 20,000 Israel people, 2 Samuel 18. So that whole idea of, I'll just take some time off, that's what I need. I'm overwhelmed, so what I'll do? A little me time. Well, may the Lord give us wisdom, but don't forget these stories when Paul is saying, "You're doing great, you guys there in Thessalonica. Don't stop growing." David took a day off. Look what happened. Caleb, at 80 plus years of age, "Boy, you need to retire." He says, "Nope, I'm not going to land on the rocking chair on the porch. I'm going to keep fighting because those giants are my bread. Let's zoom quickly. Now we're in verse number 6. No one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner. In other words, true believers should never harm or cheat, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. I don't have to tell you, worldly people exploit others because they're self-focused. They harm, they cheat, and they take. Jesus wasn't like that. He gave. So Jesus is watching you guys at Thessalonica. Oh, and Jesus is going to be the judge on the great white throne. And it's been said, what is character? Your character is who you are and what you do when no one's looking. Verse 7. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. I believe that there are three powerful truths that happen when we don't take a day off of WWPF. Number one, then the Holy Spirit hopefully is filling our hearts and minds. And then fruit of the Spirit happens. Love, joy, peace. Number two, holiness. That's the word hagios, and it means to separate. And I like what John also says. Holiness isn't a drag or a bummer. If you think about it, holiness, setting apart from the world, is wholeness. And number three, purity is power. I believe that David lost some of his power to effect a change in his sons and daughters because of his own sins. It's a speculation on my part, but I believe that he was so sort of whatever about his own murder and sexual sin, he did not correct his boys, because sin will close your mouth. Is that why Absalom was so mad at David? Verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this, the spirit-filled heart, mind of holiness and purity, does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, or loving people, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. I've highlighted that in my Bible, that we are taught to love God, taught to love others by God. Verse 10. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. Loving people, I believe, is a bit of a dipstick. What's a dipstick? How much oil? I have Holy Spirit. How much oil in the oil pan? And how much oil, Holy Spirit, do I have in my own life? I want to take you to two places. Write in your margin here a couple verses. Would you write Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19? Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. And then write 1 John 2, verses 9 and 11. 1 John 2, verses 9 and 11. This loving God's people may sound, all right, yeah, well, isn't that what churches are all about? Join me in the book of Proverbs, if you would. Proverbs chapter 6. That's easy. Loving people, that's what churches are all about. How many of you are not surprised that one of the great sort of knowledge points about churches is, boy, do those church people know how to gossip? Because there's something to that, unfortunately. Let me show you something. We're in chapter 6 of Proverbs. Look at verse 16. These six things the Lord, what's your Bible say? Hates. That is not a casual word. How many of you would love to learn about what God hates so you can stay well away from that? How many of you would want to learn what God loves so you can draw closer to that? Well, here's one of them. Six things the Lord hates, and even seven are an abomination. This turns the stomach of our Lord. Well, here they are. Number one, a proud look. Number two, a lying tongue. Number three, hands that shed innocent blood. Number four, a heart that devises wicked plans. Five, feet that are swift in running to evil. Number six, a false witness who speaks lies. And look at number seven, one who sows discord among the brethren. God's house and family are sacred to the Lord, and anyone who is involved in any of these six things, especially the seventh, sowing discord, the Bible says that is an abomination, and God hates it. We clear on that one? Now let's go to 1 John, right in front of the book of Revelation. 1 John. Let's go to chapter 2. 1 John. Chapter 2. 1 John. Chapter 2. Let's look down at our verse number. Well, let's go to verse 3 to start. 1 John 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him. A lot of people flying the Christian name badge. I'm a Christian. I'm totally Christian. All right. Well, how do you know? John tells us. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Do you know God's word? Are you making any attempt to learn God's word and to do it? Verse number 4. He who says, oh, I know him, and yet does not keep his commandments, doesn't do what his Bible says, is a what? Liar. John's not very seeker-friendly. You're not saved, and the truth is not in him. Verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him or saved. Now look at verse number 9. Here's another way. He who says that he is in the light and yet hates his brother. Well, how do you know he hates his brother? Because it comes out of his mouth in the form of triangulating. Jesus said, if somebody has offended you, you go to them alone. And you know that process. That's not what typically happens. Somebody forms a triangle. I diminish this person to that person. So there's your triangle. And the Bible says, verse 9, he who says that he is in the light, I'm totally Christian, but is grinding on his brother is actually in darkness. It says, until now, we would say, even at that moment, lift those hands high in worship. Go to all those Bible studies. But if you are not under authority and if you are tearing down people, John says you are in darkness. Verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in light. Hey, that's what Paul was saying. And there is no cause for stumbling in him. Verse 11, but he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness. And does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Thessalonians, and we're going to end with verse number 12. What Paul says, would you look back to verse number 9? For you yourselves, verse number 9, but concerning brotherly love, loving people, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. So what does that mean if I'm not loving one another? Because the true God shows you how to love people, even the difficult ones. Yet I have the habit of diminishing that person to somebody else. I'm either willfully disobedient, and that has its own peril, or are you truly, truly born again? Because God teaches you how to love someone else. The goal of this Pastor Harvest is to teach people God's word, all of it, not just the prophecy or the good stuff, but to show all of us what God hates so that we do less of that, to show you what God loves and do more and more of that. Now finishing up verse 10, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren of Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Keep growing. Be a Caleb. Verse 11. That you also aspire to lead a quiet, and that's the Greek word hesokadzu, and it means tranquil or peaceful. A peaceful life, to mind your own business. I like that. And to work with your own hands. Be careful of your free time. Why did God tell Adam, go get a job, because idle hands are the devil's what? Workshop. There really is something to it. And Paul is saying, watch your leisure time. as we commanded you, verse 12, that you may walk properly toward those who are on the outside, those who aren't Christians, and they'll watch you, and hopefully in your fruit, and they'll say, I need that peace, that you may lack nothing. So, are we hopeless and helpless against sinful lust, Paul? No. Keep asking the Holy Spirit to fill your heart and mind. Watch your leisure time. Holiness, remember, is wholeness, and purity is power. Because David wasn't pure, I believe the devil closed his mouth and his whole family was affected. And watch that leisure time, that screen time. Why does God have me in this lousy job, this lousy position? What's up with this sickness? Like Caleb, it is your breath.